For those of you who are visitors, you jumped into the middle of about part 300 or something, but of this little subject, we've been looking at the subject of hell, and we did five parts on that, concluding that hell is not a biblical word. You know, there are four words which aren't hell in the Bible, and that eternal conscious torment, ECT, is a false doctrine created by religion. It doesn't actually come out of the Bible at all. So that concept was inspired by the same deceiver who originally lied to Adam, misrepresenting God as someone who can't be trusted. Now, that is still what the enemy does today, tries to misrepresent God, trying to get us not to trust him and the world not to trust him. And using that whole concept of God being angry and vengeful does not help. So the same lie that God is like that supports that traditional false view of hell as a place where unrepentant sinners are punished forever and ever by a vengeful, angry God. That isn't true. But a lot of people believe it, and if you believe it, then you live in what you believe. As a man believes in his heart, so is he. So this whole wrong view of God has hindered so many people experiencing God's love and knowing God in that loving way. And a lot of people preach the gospel internal burn. If you don't turn to God, then you're going to burn forever in hell. Well, I don't really think that's the God I know and most people know here. So if the enemy is using that and he's used religion, he's done a really good negative PR job against God. And that's kept so many people from the truth of knowing God's love and knowing God as Father and knowing that we're his children. God isn't angry with us. He's always the same, loving, faithful, full of grace and mercy. He's never changed. He always wants a relationship with us, and he doesn't want to be separated from us. But we have a choice. We can choose to be separated from him if we want. So when we engage God intimately, and this is the key to everything, you know, as I say lots of times, don't believe anything I say without checking it out with God personally yourself, because that's where you're going to get revelation. I can only give you information that is revelation to me by my personal experiences, but for it to be revelation to you, you need your own personal experience in that way. And as we engage God intimately, he will reveal himself, sometimes in so many different ways, sometimes surprising, sometimes shocking. You know, I've had shocks when God has engaged me in certain ways that I was so surprised that it challenged my whole way of thinking. But I believe we can trust him because he is love. That's his very nature, and he wants the best for his children. I found this little picture. It's a dog tag. It says, "To my son, never forget that I love you." Now think of God speaking this to you. "If I could give you one thing in life, I would give you the ability to see yourself through my eyes. Only then would you realize how special you are to me, love, Dad." Think of God saying that to you, that you're all special in his eyes. The trouble is we don't look at ourselves through his eyes often. We look at ourselves through the world's eyes and through the filters that the world has put over our eyes so we can't see the truth. This scripture, Ephesians 3, 16 and 18, is a prayer that Paul prayed for us. It says, "I desire that you become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level." And that is God's desire for us, that we would know him on the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, awakened to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is an illusion, oneness, God's idea all along. And that's God's desire for us, is to enter into that sort of relationship. So if hell isn't a place of eternal conscious torment, what does happen to people who do not know Jesus yet when they die? And for that instance, what happens to us who do know Jesus after we die? Do we need to die? These are all sort of questions that float around when you start talking about these things. Now, I believe the kingdom of God is founded on righteousness and justice. That's God's rule. But I don't, so therefore, no one gets away with anything, but I do believe choice remains based on what Jesus did on the cross to provide a way of justice. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, and this is me paraphrasing it, but it says, "God has reconciled the cosmos, including everyone and everything, to himself." And it goes on to say that he's not counted their sins against them. So God has done the reconciling. He's done that. That's a finished work. Jesus did that for us on the cross. He's done his part, but we have our part to do. Do we want to be reconciled with God? God has already reconciled himself to us, but do we want to be reconciled with God? Because it's not automatic. We have to choose to accept his love and then live in the experience of that love. And if we can choose to remain outside of his love for as long as we want, but God has done his part, everything that's needed to be done has been done. He wants us to come into a depth of that relationship and really know him personally for ourselves. So what about personal experiences? A lot of people have experiences of after death, near-death experiences. Some people, they have lights, tunnels. Some people seem to have visions of hell that seem to show torment and things like that. What about those things? Well, I think everyone has a frame of reference from which visions are interpreted, a preconceived, expected point of view. If you expect something, then that's how you perceive it. And I've had this myself in my own life. I've had many encounters with what I would have called hell. And if you go back into the teaching over the last 5 or 6 years, go back 5 or 6 years, and I describe the experiences that I had in fire as hell, because that was my only reference point. I didn't know anything else. So that's how I described it. And some of those experiences were warnings, and some of those experiences were God showing me, I don't want anyone to go to that place. So I have no doubt that people have real experiences of the afterlife in heaven and in that place of God's love, which we describe as fire. Their experiences are discerned through cognitive filters of the soul, because they're soul experiences. And your soul has filters and belief systems which actually filter things out. So I believe God does and can use those experiences to communicate with us. But what he's wanting to do is to communicate with us to show us that there is a choice and that we get to make that choice, not that it's automatic either way. So if you believe in a torment from a vengeful God, whether you know him or not, that's how you will interpret experiences of fire and darkness. We have confirmational bias. It exists. It's very difficult to look at a subject and be completely free from bias because we've already got preconceived ideas. My own experiences were warnings. You know, I encountered places which were refining, which were restrictions, which frightened me, to be honest. I had an encounter once where I met an angel, and an angel took me in the lift. And this is a vision, so it's not a real lift, but it was in a vision showing me. Now, I thought, I'm going to go up in this lift, and I'm going to go to heaven, because that's what angels do, take you to heaven. But actually, I went down in this lift and ended up in this lovely meadow, and it was sort of expansive, and then there was this rainbow in the distance, and under the rainbow, there were all these doors. So I walked up to this place, and the angel walked with me, and I got to these doors, and I thought, oh, wow, I can go in under this rainbow. So I went through the door. I walked in there. It was the most confining, restricting place I'd ever been. I backed out as soon as I could. It was dark and horrible. So I went outside, looked at the angel, thought, what have you done bringing me here? And then I looked at the rainbow, and it was inverted. The colors were inverted. And the doors all had little hooks on them because they seemed like they were good, but they were actually a deception that would draw us into something which was going to restrict and refine our lives. And effectively, the devil wants to do that with everybody, to deceive us into making choices and decisions that will bring us into a place of restriction and bondage, whereas God wants to bring us into a place of truth. And eventually, the angel took me back into that lift, and I went up and saw heaven. There was a door, and this door had a key which was heart-shaped. And basically, I had to give my heart to open that door and walk through. Yeah. So that was an illustration of some of that. Now, I've seen fire, I've had visions of fire, I've seen people in anguish within the fire, which I interpreted in a particular way, but now I have other experiences which will give me a different way of looking at that. And I'll share some of those next week, because we've got quite a lot to look at this week. So what does happen to people after they die, as believers or not yet believers? Are they just soul sleeping? That's what some people believe. They just go to sleep and eventually they'll all be resurrected. Are they watching over us? Another view. Are they suffering? Another view. Can we help them? Will we ever see them again? These are all questions which relate to potentially people that we know, we love, who may have died. You know, and therefore questions that the Bible does answer, but also our relationship with God and engaging God will also answer as well. So what is the nature of the place commonly called hell? Who goes there? What goes on there? And for how long? All questions you really would want to know. Well, a common element or theme is fire. Yeah, that seems to be the element which is used most to describe that place, fire. What's the duration of what goes on in the fire? What's the purpose of what goes on there in the fire? Now, there are five common views of what goes on and five common views of how long that goes on. So that means there are 25 combinations of those views. Really complicated. Yeah, so I had a look at them all. So I've pared them down to the main ones. But the reality is, that's why people have so many different views, because they've not been there, not seen there, and God hasn't shown them. So they have views which come through theology or doctrines or belief systems. So what view does the Bible support in the original text? And it's really important that we look at the original text, because our English translations do not often reflect the original text when it comes to these subjects. And which view best reflects the character and nature of a loving God? Because if it doesn't reflect God is love, then it isn't God, because God is love. So love is the key factor, and it's a point of reference for us to answer those questions. So first one, eternal conscious torment, also called infernalism, is an ongoing process of punishment, no end. So here's the duration of it. There's no end to it. Not a pleasant thought. Annihilation, terminal punishment, inescapable destruction with no choice after death, just the end. Doesn't go on, it just ends, that's it. Some people prefer that because it seems to line up more with the loving God. I don't believe either of those. Annihilation with escapable destruction, with a choice after death, possible final end, undetermined period. Universal reconciliation, also called universal salvation, two variations, both with an undetermined period of time. All will inevitably escape the fire, guaranteed with no end of choice. That's one view. All can possibly escape the process. It's not guaranteed, but there's still no end to choice. So some people can go there and they can carry on being there as long as they want. But there's an opportunity of coming out of that place. So what's the purpose of the fire? Punishment that continues or punishment that ends. Purification and correction via the refining fire of justice. Which of those best describes God's character or nature? Does God enforce retributive justice? That's the requirement that sinners pay for their sins. Well, didn't Jesus already pay for their sins? Does God act with restorative justice to heal sinners from their sins? Well, it'd be nice to think he did. Does God allow people to make their own choices and reap the consequences of those choices? Yes, I think is the truth, because we have free will. So there is retributive but restoring. Some people believe that God punishes, but actually there's still a way of being restored. Restoration, which is correction, which is applied so people can be healed or restored from the results of sin. Consequential, the fire is self-inflicted as a result of our choices, no possible escape. That's one view. Consequential but restoring, fire is self-inflicted but also used to bring about healing and restoration, possible escape. So there's lots of different things. Those of you who think, well, that's just simple, it really isn't when you come to look at these things. That's why we need to engage God ourselves to experience and see what God's saying. So I believe the last one actually best reflects God's nature and what I've experienced and what I believe the Bible says. It is a consequence that if we choose to turn away from God or not accept his salvation, then we will end up being in a place of fire because we have done that for ourselves. It's our choice, but that fire brings an opportunity of healing or restoration, possible escape, but no guarantee because we can choose. So if it's restorative, how long does it last? As long as we choose it to last by resisting the justice of God's consuming fire, that is designed to remove all the dross that we choose to hold on to. See, fire is the Greek word purification, refining, is supposed to change and transform. It doesn't destroy. And actually, in reality, fire doesn't destroy anything. It just changes its form. If you burn wood, you get smoke and you get ash. So it doesn't actually destroy anything. It changes its form. It lasts until people finally surrender to God's restoration or not. Yeah, that's the reality from what I can see. So what happens after we die? Well, what is death is a good question. What is life? We are spirit. We have a soul. We live in a body. Our spirit was created outside of time and space and pre-existed before this life. And if some people have been re-engaging with God to remember what they were doing before they came into this life. Adam became a living being, or soul, when God breathed into him. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. So God breathed his spirit into him. Adam lived with his spirit clothing his body and his soul in God consciousness. That's what he was living like, which was an amazing thing. But Adam was sinless, but not perfected. So he still had the choice, and he made the wrong choice. Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the DIY tree, do it yourself, you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you will surely die. So here was the consequence of what you did if you chose to do your own thing. You will die. But we know Adam didn't physically die, so this wasn't talking about physical death. So when Adam sinned, his spirit became separated relationally from God and from his soul. That's what spiritual death was. So Adam dies physically 930 years later in time and space. There's no record of how long he lived before there was time and space, because in that way, because actually if there's no time, then there's no record of time, is there? So when God created time, it was to contain sin within a fixed measure. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a description of God's desire. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. God wants us to be spirit, soul, and body in completeness, wholeness, peace. That's not how we start off, but God gives us the opportunity of coming into that. So what happens after we die? What death are we referring to? Spiritual death, we've talked about. Physical death. Death of self, crucified with Christ. There's another description of death. The second death, the Bible talks about. The last enemy, that's death. Death defeated, conquered, and abolished. Which one of those are we talking about when we're talking about what happens after we die? Because there's all sorts of different connotations there. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Now we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we'll also live with him. So there's a description of something that has happened. Romans 6:5, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we die that death, we're going to be resurrected, which I think is something that all of us can embrace. So Romans 6:23 says this, and this is the Young's literal translation, for the wages of sin, now is not in the original. Wages of sin, death, the gift of God, life, age enduring in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over what, do you think? Death. So is death inevitable? If so, which death? Is physical death inevitable? Good question to ask. We'll answer it in a minute. Is spiritual death as a result of sin inevitable? Is death to self, being crucified with Christ, inevitable? Is the second death in fire inevitable? 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So in other words, those who already died. For since by death man came death, Adam, by a man came the resurrection from the dead, the second Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die. So does everyone agree that everyone is spiritually died in Adam? Yeah? Also in Christ all will be made alive. So all is the same in both instances. So all died and all are made alive. Everybody. Most people just don't know it. So spiritual death, spiritual resurrecting are inevitable in Christ. That's the reality of what that is saying. So we've all spiritually died in Adam. Spiritual resurrection is inevitable, but what you do with that is a totally different matter. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Okay, so who's his feet? We are, because we're his body. So Jesus said he's put our enemy under our feet. And if we stand above our enemy, then they're under us. Now it says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So where is that going to be abolished? Under our feet. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? O where is your victory? So that's almost like mocking death, saying, you have reigned from Adam till this point and now no longer. Because Jesus now has the keys of death and Hades. Well, do you think he's got the keys of death and Hades to lock people up or to unlock people and let them out? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, which is the death of self. So this is inevitable because Jesus died for and as everybody. So being crucified with Christ is something that happened on the cross, where we were all represented in that place. He represented mankind, including each of us, by dying our death. Because the wages of sin was death, he died our death. So Jesus already included everybody. But most people don't know that. 2 Timothy 1:9. He rescued the integrity. Let me go back to the another version of it. Before I skip on. Okay. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So there's something that God planned that has been granted us, his grace, his power, his enabling power, from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that's an indication that this is what Jesus has already done. In the Mirror Bible, it says this: he rescued the integrity of our original design, revealed that we've always been his own from the beginning, even before time was. There is nothing to do with anything we did to disqualify or qualify ourselves. We are not talking religious good works or karma here. Jesus unveils grace to the eternal intent of God. Grace celebrates our pre-creation innocence and now declares our redeemed union with God in Christ Jesus. Most people just don't know that this is true. Our preaching of the gospel and the good news has not really helped people to understand that this is true, because we focus on sin. We focus on sin separates you from God, so you must repent from your sin. If you don't repent from your sin, you're going to end up burning in hell forever. That's how a lot of evangelical people preach the gospel, because they're demonstrating that wrong view of God. Verse 10, everything grace pointed to now is realized in Christ Jesus and brought into clear view through the gospel. Jesus is what grace reveals. He took death out of the equation and redefines life. This is good news indeed. I mean, I would really say that's good news. I wouldn't say some of the things that people say is good news is very good news. And that's why the world is turning away from that good news, because it isn't good news at all. It's bad news. And the world is voting with its feet. They don't want that bad news. We need to introduce people to God in a way that they will actually experience the love of God for themselves. So if Jesus has abolished death, with death, what it implies is the result and wages of sin and evil. That has been abolished. If death's abolished, then it's a contradiction for death in its worst form, the second death, to be maintained forever, because it's been abolished. So is physical death inevitable? Well, we take communion and we have communion prayers because Jesus said it isn't. Well, we have a precedent for it not being inevitable, because Enoch and Elijah, that says no, because they didn't die physically. So if that's a precedent, Jesus taught in John 6, he says no also. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is what happened to children of Israel when they're in the wilderness. They had supernatural provision out of heaven, which was manna. And they ate that, but they still physically died. Now Jesus is comparing that with himself. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven now, him, so that one may eat of it and not die. So if we eat of his flesh, his body, representing his death, which is represented in communion, then we don't have to die. Well, I'm holding on to that as a promise. I don't want to die physically. I want to fulfill what everything that God's called me to do in my destiny. And if I've done that before Jesus returns and the end of the age, then I'm going to be translated back into heaven like Enoch or Elijah. Because I don't believe we need to physically die. But you need to believe that and have faith in it if that is going to be the truth. John 6:58, the mirror says this. This is the bread that stepped out of the heavenly sphere. There is no comparison with the manna your fathers received from heaven. They ate and they died. Now feast on me and celebrate the life of the ages. So physical death is not inevitable. But if we do die, what happens? Ecclesiastes 12:7. From then the dust will return the earth as it was. So in other words, your body goes back to the earth, to the dust. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. So your spirit goes back to God, where it came from, pre-existently in eternity, but your body goes into death. What about the soul? They mentioned that there. Psalm 146:4. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, there's spirit and body, and the very day his plans come to nothing. So there's a sense where the people's plans, their hopes, their wishes, their desire of their soul, come to nothing at that point. So the soul and spirit seem to have different experiences. Some teach soul sleep, not soul consciousness. I don't believe that takes into account the power of the resurrection. If all died in Adam and all are made alive in Christ, then actually people don't just sleep and there's no existence. So my experience is when I've engaged the cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, their souls and spirit are very much alive and they're united together in the cloud of witnesses. They have memory of what they did here, which they can pass on to us. So the body returns to its elements, the spirit returns to God. What about the soul? If the soul and spirit have been reconciled in Christ as a believer, then they're not separated after death because we become one. If the soul and spirit were not reconciled before death, what happens? It's possible that not yet believers, and I always call people not yet believers because I have hope that they're always going to become believers. Spirit returns to the Lord, but the soul sometimes hang around, particularly after trauma. Now, this is a weird thing, but there are people who are ministering to people who have what they call alien human spirit, where they seem to be occupied by alien human spirit, which is a spirit which doesn't belong to them. Now, I know two people who are ministering into this, Arthur Burke, and he's done a lot of teaching on it, if you're interested in ministering into these areas. He evicts alien human spirits from people. There's a guy called John Smythe who's in England. He preaches to alien human spirits before they go. So two different ways of looking at it, which is the most appropriate. Well, maybe we'll look at that next week. So we were a spirit being who became a living being, then a human being or a human doing, because most people are human doings. It's like people are doing, trying to get the best out of life for themselves, DIY life approach, which will never bring anything good. Our destiny is actually to be a godlike being, a son of God. That was what Adam was created to be, and if he hadn't have messed up, that's what he would have been matured into, a mature son of God. All of us can come into that maturity as sons of God, begin to answer creation's groan as sons of God, bring creation into freedom, into our freedom, the glory of our freedom as God's children. So human beings, which is the result of the fall, they live with the soul being conscious, but separated relationally from our spirit and from God. And that's how we all start out. Our soul is conscious, our spirit is alive, but it's separated from ourselves relationally and with God. So we end up being fractured. And that fracturedness is what God wants to restore and make us whole, spirit, soul, and body coming back into wholeness. So for a human being, after physical death, the spirit returns to God and remains separate from the soul. The soul remains conscious, but is separate relationally from God, but not physically from God. Because nothing can be physically separated from God, because we all exist in him. That's what it says in Acts 17:21. We all live and move and have our being or exist in God. So everything that's been created is created within God. So actually, physically, we can't really be separated from God. The soul goes into the consuming fire of God's presence without knowing God relationally. Now, I really, really, really don't advise that. Having been there and seen what it's like to be in that fiery place, not knowing God's love, is not a place I would like to be. And all I can describe it as is anguish of soul. Now, I've been in the fire of God's presence, knowing God, and that was bad enough. I mean, that scared me, going into the judgment seat, going into the fire, being on the firestones, being in the river of fire in heaven. All these places we can engage, and they are quite intense in their experience, but I wouldn't want anybody to go there. And I don't believe anyone needs to go there, but if people do go there, what happens to them? 2 Corinthians 5:8 is Paul describing what happens to believers. We are of good courage. I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So if we die as a believer, then we go to be with Jesus. There is no longer any two-part Hades. We're present with the Lord, soul and spirit, relationally and dimensionally, and eventually we get a physical body, a spiritually physical body, if you like Jesus had. So as a believer, there's a realized reconciliation and restoration of the relationship with God between spirit, soul, body, that continues, doesn't end. And that's the scripture from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's very interesting how this is described. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved, complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has been translated from a futurist perspective, because the actual words don't mean that. Because this indicates that in the future, this will happen, rather than it happening now. So what does he actually say? At is actually in, among, or with, in. That's what it actually means. At is a wrong translation. Coming is better translated presence. So our restoration is within the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ now, not at a future coming event. The enemy always wants to put everything off to another date, another time, so we don't get it now. God wants us to live in the fullness of our inheritance as children of God now, to enjoy his love, to enjoy healing and wholeness, salvation to its fullness now, not putting it off to some future event or date. This is what the Mirror Bible describes 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as. There, away from any effort of your own, discover how the God of perfect peace, who infused you skillfully into oneness, just like a master craftsman would dovetail a carpentry joint. Good illustration, Jesus was a builder. Has personally perfected and sanctified the entire harmony of your being without your help. He has restored the detailed default settings. You were rebooted to fully participate in the life of your design, your spirit, soul, and body in blameless innocence in the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we really understood and lived in the benefit of that, it will transform our everyday life. But we need to believe and live in that. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you don't believe that that's what he's done, or you only believe he's going to do it in the future, then that's how you live. Whereas we can live in the fullness of that now and live as sons of God in relationship with the Father today. So what does happen after we die physically? Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This scripture has been one of the most misunderstood, mistranslated scriptures, because it's taken again from a perspective that tightly takes it out of context. In context, it's the transition between many sacrifices in the Old Covenant to one sacrifice that's already been completed in Jesus. That's the context. So, because of that, the better way of looking at it is, it awaits man to die, or death awaits man, if there's no intervention of Jesus or his body and blood. God has not appointed us to die. The word appointed is mistranslated. To appoint something means that you want something to happen and you determine it's going to happen. So we've said, oh, God appoints us to die, so death's inevitable. Actually, it isn't true. Many people have died once, not died once. Enoch and Elijah. So that isn't true then, is it? If everyone has to die once, then that isn't true. Many have died more than once. Lazarus died and was resurrected and died again. So he's died twice, physically. So once is just a misnomer. But after death comes judgment. So whatever happens If we physically die, there is going to be judgment. What is judgment? Well, we know judgment is not punishment. We know judgment is a discernment, a verdict, or a separation between two things. That's what judgment actually does. So another way of looking at this, the only death that anyone has to experience is to be included in Christ's death on the cross, which we all are anyway. That's the only death of one death, because if you think about it, the once is about we've died in Christ, crucified with him. It can't mean physical death because our co-crucifixion precedes our physical death. It's already happened in Christ. So it doesn't mean physical death. The judgment here is that we were all raised together with Christ because of the justice of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what God has judged. We're all raised in Christ. So if there's a judgment that takes place after physical death, it's to discern or separate, but not to punish. That judgment is based on our free will to choose life or death by accepting or rejecting the free gift of salvation already accomplished for us in Jesus on the cross. Truth is, have we come to a realization of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and have we been persuaded to put our trust in him? That's the issue. Do we accept what he's done, and are we living in the good of it? Many people do not know what he's done and therefore are not living in the good of it, and you may be part of that group now. Many of us do know what he's done and are still not living in the fullness of the good of it because we've been tricked out of it through doctrine and theology which has put it off. I cannot find any Bible verse that indicates the physical death is the end of the ability to choose Jesus as Savior and Lord. I've debated with those who believe that ECT torment is automatic at death to show me any Bible verse that says our choice to a believer in Jesus ends at physical death. They cannot give me one because one doesn't exist. Now, I would guarantee that if they could, they would do, because they're very adamant in this thing. We do had some debates about it. No one has been able to give me any verses, so I would say that it's an assumed theory of infernalists that that's what happens. And it links on the word for everlasting, eternal, or those things. And we know that that word is not a biblical word. Everlasting, forever, eternal doesn't mean that. It means age enduring. So if it's everlasting, then people can't get out of it. If it's not everlasting, but it's only age enduring, then people could get out of it. So are there any verses that disprove that choice ends at death? Well, I think there are a few. If everyone's fate is not sealed after death, does the Bible confer it? Well, 2 Samuel 14:14 says this, "For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, yet." So that's the natural perspective. Yet, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast away out from him. So God is planning for ways that do not cast us away from him. 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills, makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, he raises up." Lamentations 3:31, "The Lord will not reject forever. For he causes grief, then will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not inflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." God does not do that. We do it ourselves. We choose that consequence of our own behavior. God's love always offers a way out through his compassion and his grace. So if death is a place of no escape, why did the early church teach Jesus went to Hades and preached there and led captivity captive? Ephesians 4, 8-9, Psalm 68:18, 1 Peter 3:18-20. We'll look at that next week. So Ephesians 4:8 says this, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? We know Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. What was he doing there? Next week, we'll find out. Need to come back next week. So if death lasts forever, why does the psalmist speak again and again of being rescued from Sheol, the grave? And there's loads of psalms, Psalm 16:10, 32-3, 45:15, 86:13, 116:3-8, 139:8, loads of them. Psalm 49:15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." 86:13, "Your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." or the grave. Now, this is some interesting stuff. If the grave settled the matter forever, why did the early Christians offer up prayers for the dead? Why did they get baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Interesting question. Mentions it there. No one really explains it. How can death be the end when it's cast into the second death, the lake of fire? How can death be the end when it's already been abolished? So there are a few other questions that I want to finish with that go into what happens after physical death. Does God want everyone to be saved, and did Jesus die to save everybody? That's an interesting question. The answer to that question will unveil God's intention of what goes on after death, obviously. All are included in Jesus' death and victory on the cross. Are they? Did God reconcile everyone in Christ? Does God want everyone to experience his salvation? Do we think our humanistic self-righteousness can outlast God's patience? Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance or a radical change of mind, not keep doing repentance, making up for it, which is the English word, unfortunately, mistranslated from the Greek metanoia. Do we think that God's character and nature can be changed by our death? So if God is kind, tolerant, and patient, and we die, before our death, God is loving, kind, and tolerant, and patient, and after death, he changes and becomes vengeful. Well, how can our death change the character and nature of God? It can. So that is not true. God desire everyone to be saved. I'm absolutely convinced that he does, and I believe he'll actively continue to seek the lost. But we can continually refuse him if we want. Our free will to choose does produce self-inflicted consequences. So if we choose, there are consequences of our choice. The consuming fire of God's loving presence is for restorative justice for those who don't know him personally yet. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that's pretty much the desire of God. And we'll look at what wish means there, because wishing is not the same as willing, is it? You can wish for something, but not actually will it. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. This is what God wants. All men to be saved. Luke 3:6, all mankind will see God's salvation. John 12:32, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Romans 11:32, God is shut up in all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. All really does mean all. No one is excluded from what God has done. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, it's pretty obvious, we're getting there, what God desires. So how can God's grace bring salvation to all people be consistent with the eternal damnation of anybody? 2 Peter 3:9, let's look at this. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, be lost, is another way of looking at that, but that all should reach repentance. The word wish, boulomai, it means will, intend, desire, to plan with full resolve, determination, intention, driving the planning. That's the Bible dictionary definition of that word. Wish is not a very good translation. God wills, he intends with full resolve that this is going to happen. And all, the word pantas, means the whole, every kind of, everyone. So that is God's desire. That's how much God loves us. So if the Lord does not want anyone to perish, we can rest assured he will do everything he can to that end. But he won't force us. He respects our free will because he's given us that, and he honors our free will. But he'll do everything he possibly can to help us change our mind. But we have to change our mind. C.S. Lewis said this: God is able to change people's hearts, make them willing to come to him, even when they come kicking, struggling, and resentful. That's actually a description of his own life. Because that's how he came to know God. He didn't want God. He didn't believe it. And yet, God continually came to him until he changed his mind, even if it was against his own sensibilities of his soul. Song of Solomon 8:6, and we sing this song when we sing I Won't Relent. You know, and you know, when we sing that, it's God saying, I won't relent until I have it all. It's like God will not relent. His love will not relent. This is what it says. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as the grave. Its flashes, the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. There's nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God other than ourselves. And even that, it says in Romans 8, even ourselves can't separate us from the love of God from his perspective, just from ours. So we have an opportunity of embracing God today. I don't want to create another theology or doctrinal position about hell, inclusion, separation. Because what's another doctrine? It's my opinion. It's like, we don't want an opinion. We want a relationship. So we need a daily, personal, intimate relationship with God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit. That relationship will unveil the truth of who he is, which is love. We need to know the love of God. If we truly know the love of God, we can then love others the way God loves us. If we are fearful and don't trust God, how are we going to love others? The same way. God wants us to love how he loves. Jesus said that it's a new commandment that I give you to love one another as I've loved you. Did he love us to make us fearful and afraid? Or did he love us so that we would know the relationship we have in him? So I believe we get to choose when we go to the place of fire. You can wait until after you die, and your choice will be clear. But you can go there now, because fire is the presence of God. It says in John that he will baptize us in fire. He will consume us with fire, because he is in a consuming fire. We cannot escape his love, no matter where we go. But it doesn't mean we're going to experience his love, and God wants us to experience it. So God's love is an unquenchable fire intended to refine and purify us now. So if you've got things in your life that you would rather not have, chains, bondage, addiction, things that you want to be set free from, then the fire of God's presence is available to purify and refine us now by choosing to embrace it. We can choose to do that right now. And we'll finish with an exercise, and I want to encourage you, if you've never encountered God as the fire of his love, then surrender, give up, doing your own thing, doing it in your own way, and invite him to engage you. If you already know God, then there's an opportunity of embracing that fire now in a different, more personal, and more intimate way. Whether it be here and God comes and his presence comes around you, as we know, angels are flaming ministers of fire, angelic presence, they can be pillars of fire, there can be fiery swords, again, lots of fiery things that indicate the refiner's fire. One of the angels that has been assigned to us is refiner's fire. Why? Because it wants to help transform us into the image of sonship. So we know God's here, we know Jesus is here, we know the Holy Spirit's here, we can embrace that. Let the fire of God's heart and his love transform our heart. So I want to encourage you to close your eyes. If you've never done this before as an activation, just open the eyes of your heart. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart so you can encounter and experience. Jesus is here, the Father's here. Just ask the Father to take you into his presence. Ask Jesus to surround you and baptize you into the fire of his love. Just let the passionate fire of God's presence come all around you, surrounding you, embracing you, the fire that's in his eyes, let it penetrate right into the depths of your soul, revealing and unveiling all those areas that you're holding on to, or maybe you just can't get rid of and you want to. Just let the passionate fire of His love just surround you. Let it start to take away, consume everything that hinders or afflicts you. Let it consume every bondage, every chain, every addiction, all the guilt, shame, and condemnation we might be carrying. Just let that fire consume it. If you've done this before, ask God to take you deeper, maybe to take you into the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe to take you to the altar where the coals and the seraphim can put those fiery coals onto parts of our lives and restore them and make them whole. Or even take you to the river of fire and the fire stones of God. Again, I would encourage you not to make this a one-off or something you just do on a Sunday. Just embrace the fire of God's love in His presence every day. Ask Him to take you deeper into His fire, to purify and refine. And as we carry on in times of worship, you know, we have those four angels here: transformation, winds of change, sound of many waters, refiner's fire, that we can embrace. There are seraphim that we can invite to come and engage us. There's a fiery pillar that God will send into our midst if we're willing to embrace the fire and continue to be transformed, changed, renewed, restored, and made whole.